There are very few things that I've enjoyed my whole life. Interests come and go, and preferences change with age. But there's maybe one thing I have consistently enjoyed for all of my 44 years. Food. Thank you for the amens. Some of you are with me. I like food. I enjoy it so much. Some of you do too. In fact, just be honest. Raise your hand if you know exactly where you're going for lunch today. You've made plans. This is important to you too. I enjoy the smell, the first bite. See what I'm doing to you? I mean, I know I'm between you and lunch, and we're going to talk about food today. This is sweet torture. I love sitting down with people over a meal. I love the smell that comes, the first bite when it's very good. And I do want to be clear with you about the kind of foodie I consider myself to be. There's one kind of foodie this is sort of like what my mom is. She likes exotic, strange foods. She will sometimes, as in the past at least, until we all rebelled, she would go find the strangest thing at Trader Joe's and bring it to Holidays and make us all try it before the meal. Sometimes it involved bugs, okay? That's not the kind of foodie I am. I want to find the best cheeseburger in town, right? Where's the best new Tex-Mex spot to try? That's the kind of foodie that I am. The experiences that we have around tables are also meaningful. Family holidays, people gathered, catching up on life, meaningful conversations about things going on. I cherish my time with colleagues as we eat lunch together almost every week, whether it's at a restaurant or in Farland's backyard on his porch. We gather and share time together, and that's a priority for me just as much as the work we have in front of us. There's very few things that follow us our whole lives, but food is one of them. And the Bible is full of meals. Whether it's Abraham receiving visitors and preparing a meal for them, whether it's a great banquet thrown in the book of Esther, or Jesus sitting down with disciples, or Peter and Paul disagreeing over who they can be in fellowship with at the table. The Bible is full of meals, and many important things happen over those tables. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to pull up a chair. We're going to sit down for some meals with Jesus. From now till Easter, our series is called Five Meals with Jesus. And in these sermons, we're going to ask, what is Jesus like at the table? Whom does he invite? What does he say? And most importantly, how do these meals change us? Today we start with a dinner that seems almost designed to make some people mad. You might join me in the latter half of Luke chapter 5. Now, by the time we reached the meal in question, several things have already happened just in this chapter. Jesus has called his first disciples, who at the time were out fishing. Everything's good so far. Then he heals a man who has an issue with his hand, and he knows this is going to stir up trouble because of how he does the healing and where and when. So he tells the man, don't go tell a lot of people. But the news and the controversy starts to spread. Then he heals a man who is paralyzed. He not only heals him, but he forgives his sins. And at this point, the Pharisees and the law teachers and all the religious elite have shown up, and they're upset. They say, who is this man? And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. So midway through the chapter, the religious leaders are paying attention, and the temperature is turned way up. Now at this point, if Jesus had a good PR firm or some advisors, they could have fixed things and kept him out of trouble. You know, Jesus, the optics of you eating and hanging out with all these people, it's not good. Can we schedule you a strategic coffee with a Pharisee? Let's do it in an outdoor cafe, and maybe you can sit on the street corner, and that way people will see you having coffee with the right kind of people. Hey, Jesus, why don't you get up and give a speech on your love for Leviticus? Can you stop poking the bear for just a little bit and lay low? Hey, Jesus, can we delegate some of the healings to some staffers? Let's keep it away from you. But Jesus doesn't have a PR firm. He has a mission. And so because he's on mission, he does something next after all this controversy that just makes things worse. He goes and he invites a tax collector to be his next follower. And that's where Levi's story, which is where we are today, comes in. Levi is a tax collector. Nobody likes this guy, because he sits in his booth and takes money from people that they don't think he should have, and he's working for the empire. There were different kinds of tax collectors. Levi was the worst kind, because he was on the ground. People would see him and interact with him. They'd pass by him, where he would take their money for what they had earned. That's who he is. He is sitting in a tax booth. He's at a toll station. And these booths collected taxes on things like grain, animals, carts, other trades. They also collected on fish. So I think Levi might not have just been some abstract symbol of corruption. He might have been someone the fisherman Jesus has already called knew very well. You can imagine Peter and Andrew coming in back onto shore after a night fishing, and they've cleaned their nets and sorted the catch, and they're bringing their fish toward the market. And there sits Levi behind the booth with the ledger and the whole Roman authority backing him up. And he looks at these fishermen and he says, "Well, let's see. It's quite a catch today. There's a tax on that." And whatever amount Rome required, Levi, the tax collector, could charge a little more and keep the difference. So that means tax collectors like him weren't just unpopular. They were seen as collaborators with the empire and people who profited off their neighbors. So when Luke tells us that Jesus walked up and saw Levi sitting at his booth, everyone knew who Levi was. They knew where his booth was, and they knew what it cost to walk past him. Jesus walks right up to him. And so you might wonder, what is Jesus going to say to this person, this tax collector? "Stop extorting people," we imagine him saying. "Clean up your life. Go make restitution, and then we can talk." But that's not what Jesus says. He walks up to Levi and he simply says, "Follow me." It's simple and clean and direct. And it's also completely out of the blue. How does Levi respond to this strange invitation? Luke tells us that Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, Luke tells us that in just one sentence, but think of all it means. Levi is at his tax booth. It's a stable job with a steady income, and he's built his life around that booth. And Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." And Levi stands up and just walks away from it. No negotiation, no argument, no delay. He just gets up because something about Jesus felt more compelling than the life Levi had. So what is the first thing then that Levi does as a new follower of Jesus? Luke tells us Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He throws a party because something great has happened to him. Something that changes the way a person sees their whole life. You can imagine Levi's inner world. He's wealthy, but he's despised. He's known, but he's not respected. He's financially secure, but he is socially isolated. And Jesus just walks up and says, "Follow me." There's no conditions, no lecture, no probation period. And so Levi throws a party. Now, this should be the end of the story. Someone was lost. Now they're found. Let's celebrate. But we're just now getting to the good part. Buckle up. At this dinner, Luke tells us, a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now the dinner gets complicated. Because Jesus isn't just having a private dinner with his new disciple. He's attending a dinner party filled with all kinds of people who could get him into trouble. And very predictably, the Pharisees and the law teachers show up and they complain to Jesus' disciples. They ask this question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're saying, "Hey, you know, your boss is keeping some interesting company. What's his real agenda? Does he know who he's in the room with?" And Jesus, who is apparently in on this conversation, answers their accusation in the form of a question they pose to him. "Why do I do this?" he says. Verse 31, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, historically, Jewish teachers would sometimes compare God to a physician who goes to the sick. That's not a new metaphor Jesus uses. But what's new is where he says the clinic is. It's not at the synagogue. It's at Levi's dinner table. And these leaders they've given Jesus two clear categories. The righteous, whom they would count themselves in, and sinners and tax collectors. Now you might think Jesus would just tear that distinction down, right? "Well, actually, we're all sinners," he might say. Or maybe he would reverse it. "Oh, you want to talk about who the real sinners are? Let's talk, Pharisees and law teachers." But Jesus actually accepts their distinction. He leans into it. He parallels it with the healthy and the sick. Jesus does not reject the distinction between righteous and sinners. It's just that when he's given a choice, he chooses the sinners. It's not because they're morally superior or less broken. It's because they need him. That's the group he aligns himself with. In one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption, the main character, Andy Dufresne, has been wrongly convicted of murder, and he's serving a life sentence. Now, before prison, he was a banker. He was educated and polished. And he probably had more in common with the guards and prison administration than the prisoners themselves. And in another life, he probably would have been on the other side of those bars. At one point in the movie, Andy persuades the warden to let him build up the prison library. And as part of that, a donated box of records arrives. And so one afternoon, Andy just does something reckless. He goes up to the warden's office, he locks the door, and he puts a record on the turntable. And at that point, an operatic aria begins to play over the prison loudspeakers. The camera cuts out to the yard, and prisoners stop mid-step and look up at the speakers, and all their conversations go quiet. And for a few brief moments, all these hardened prisoners, these thieves and murderers and men the world has written off, they stand still and they listen to pure beauty filling the air. Now, behind the scenes, the guards are pounding on the door. They're furious. They know Andy's crossed the line, and they know he's going to pay for it, and he does. He spends some time in solitary confinement. But one of the prisoners says something unforgettable. He says, "I have no idea what those two Italian ladies were singing about. The truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are better left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words." And then he says, "For a little while, every last man in Shawshank felt free." Now, Andy had a choice, right? He could have aligned himself with the powerful. He could have stayed safe, but he chose to stand with the condemned. And he brought beauty into that prison yard. He basically locked the door and he said, "If I'm here, I'm here with them." I have a personal memory of going to a company picnic for my dad's job when I was a kid. Now, you may know this because I've talked about it before. Dad was a service manager at a car dealership. And so we had gone through the line and we'd gotten our food at some city park. And over on a table far to the other side was a man named Larry. Now, Larry was just one of the line technicians. Larry was not super presentable, not very well spoken, didn't have a lot of friends. No moral category for him, but he was just sort of an outcast. And I at that point was working with my dad, so I knew who he was. But he was just there all alone. And my dad just leads us over there and we get there to sit down at the table, and Larry just looks up at my dad and he said, "You're going to sit with the hired help?" And my dad looked at him just like this was a normal response, and he said, "Larry, we're all the hired help." And we sat down. I will never forget that moment. I learned a lot of leadership principles from my dad. Just sat down. We're all the hired help. There's no distinction. There's no table that I'm too uncomfortable to sit at. There's no other people. I belong with you. That's the message there, that leadership doesn't just climb up to the safest table. It lowers itself without making some big speech about it, and it reminds someone that they belong. That's Luke chapter 5. Jesus doesn't issue a press release. He just sits down. So the question I want to ask you this morning, what if Jesus is more comfortable at your table than you think? Your messy, unpresentable, embarrassing table. That's the shock of Luke chapter 5. Jesus isn't awkward or tense or whispering. He's not looking at the clock to see when he can leave or looking around to see if there's a better place for him to go. He just reclines and eats and he stays. And I think in that setting, Jesus looked very much at home. Some of you need to hear this because your assumption about Jesus is that he tolerates you, he might forgive you, but he is not comfortable with you. But Luke says otherwise. He says that Jesus sits down and he stays. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, because you paid attention to the wording, yes, but Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance. Absolutely. That matters. Jesus isn't shrugging off sin or redefining right and wrong. He's not saying everything's fine. He's calling sinners to repentance. But notice something important about the order here. When does Levi repent? Before the invitation? Before the meal? Before Jesus sits down at his table? No. Jesus calls him first. He sits with him first. He eats with him at his table first. Repentance is not some entry fee to the meal. Repentance is what starts to grow once you're sitting there. I mean, Levi leaves the booth. That's a very small step of repentance. He opens his house. That's his repentance starting to take shape. But grace doesn't compete with repentance. Grace enables it. So if you think you have to fix yourself before Jesus will sit with you, you have misunderstood the order. Because he calls and he sits and he stays. That's where the change begins. And it's not because you were impressive enough or your table was clean enough to earn yourself a spot with Jesus at the table. It's because you were honest enough and willing enough to follow. That, friends, is a meal and a table worth showing up for. Let's stand and sing.